For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
My name's Lee. Today we are looking at three psalms. So it looks like there's enough room that if you get sleepy, you can curl up on a couple of chairs and nap. Now, these are three very short psalms, but they are linked together in ways that I'm hoping I can illustrate for you. We're going to take a look at Psalm 130, Psalm 131, and what do you think is the next one? You're wrong. It's 133. Psalm 132 is a royal psalm, and while there's some interesting things in there, it takes a lot more squeezing to get the juice out. So, and frankly, Psalm 130, 131, and 133 are related to each other in an interesting way. We're going to focus more of our attention on Psalm 130 because it's the basis, that is, the other psalms are rooted in the themes that are brought up there. So these are three of 15 Shir HaMa'alot. Of course, you knew that. It's written in the title in your psalm. You read the translation, which is Psalms of Ascent. And it literally means songs of going up. Going up where? Going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on a mountain. And from Psalm 120 to Psalm 135, you're reading the Jewish holiday songbook. Jingle Bells, Frosty the Snowman, these are our holiday songbook, but their holiday songbook ran from 120 to 135, and these were songs that were sung by people as they were going up, hence the Psalm of Ascent, to Jerusalem on either Passover, which was their holiday celebrating deliverance, or on the Day of Atonement, which was their holiday where they had their sins atoned for, or on Pentecost, which is a holiday where they thanked God for his provision. Deliverance, forgiveness, provision, therefore, are major themes in these songs. These psalms were sung. Not all psalms were sung, or at least we're not aware that all of them were sung, but these ones were sung. We don't know the tunes. The tunes are lost to us. They didn't have MP3 back then for some reason. So we don't know what the songs were. But as people were sort of gathering and moving up the roadways and encountering each other, they would just sing these songs in anticipation of this holiday of deliverance or this holiday of atonement or this holiday of provision. So keep your eyes peeled for these themes as we go through the psalms. Psalm 130, you ready? It's just a very short psalm. From the depths of despair, O Lord, I call for your help. Hear my cry. Pay attention to my prayer. And so this starts off with someone who's in despair. Now, of course, as I'm reading it, it's easy to gloss the fairly substantial emotional depth that's going on. How often have you called out to God with this sense of despair? Have you ever been in a situation where you were just in deep despair? Maybe your child was threatened. Maybe your own life was threatened. Maybe someone left you. You've been abandoned. Perhaps things were going very badly at some part of your life and you just didn't know what to do in your great despair. And this person's in despair. And it's interesting the way they talk to God. Don't you notice the way they talk to God? It's in very commanding language. It's bold language. It's muscular language, isn't it? I call for your help. Hear me. Pay attention. These are all imperatives. The psalmist understood something about what God was like, and so they had a lot of boldness in their prayer. They knew they could call out to God in this way, and he would respond. But why are they in despair? What is it that's going on? Well, the next verse sort of gives us a hint. Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, who, O Lord, could ever survive? Okay. This is a special kind of despair, isn't it? It's the despair you feel when you've done something really bad. And he rightly notes that if God kept a record of our sins, that is, if he were to judge every sin, we would all be cream of wheat. we'd all be in trouble. He understands that if the only solution available to my guilt is his punishment, I'm dead. But let's stick with this guilt feeling he has for a while. He's feeling guilty. You know, there's a lot of ways you could respond to guilt. Maybe some of these are you're familiar with. How do you respond to guilt? One thing you could do is you could deny the guilt. There's a lot of ways to deny it. One common way, this is maybe not what you're thinking when you think of denial, but one common way that people deny, have a denial reaction to their guilt is they deny God is capable of forgiving them. And so they will say, I've heard people say many times, you have no idea what I've done. I've done stuff that's so bad I can never be forgiven. You ever feel that way? This is so bad, it's unforgivable. But, you know, there's a kind of arrogance in this, isn't there? When the God of the universe says, though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. When big, giant, spiritual giants of the Bible commit adultery and murder, they get forgiven, but somehow you can't be forgiven. Who do you think you are? It's not really your call. God gets to decide what he can forgive, and he'll forgive anything and everything. Because if you look at this passage, Lord, if you kept a record of our sins, oh Lord, who could stand? The fact that you feel like your sin can't be forgiven betrays an attitude that you have about sin. And that is, God accepts basically good people who mess up a little bit. But the psalmist understands something much more profound. Everybody is so guilty, they all deserve judgment. And so everybody is in desperate need of forgiveness. Another way to deny is to say, you know, I haven't done anything to God. What's his beef with me? What's his complaint with me? I haven't done anything wrong. Do you remember this story about a king who was up on his roof one day, and he's walking around, and he looks over, and he sees some woman naked bathing on her roof. And he's looking at her, and he's like, wow, I must have her. And he has her brought to him, and he's sexual with her. She's married, and she sends a note a little while later saying, I'm pregnant. And so he tries to cover up his guilt. He tries to cover up his guilt by having her husband come home from war. He's a soldier, thinking he'll sleep with his wife. The child will be born. He'll never be the wiser for it. He may think it's odd how much he looks like me, but he'll never be the wiser for it. And so he brings the husband home, and the husband says, how can I enjoy my wife's physical company while my friends are out on the battlefield? I will not. I'll sleep on the front porch. Curses. And so David, who's this king we're referring to, writes a note and gives it to this man to take to his own general, and he's carrying with him, he doesn't know it, he's carrying his own death sentence. And so, I mean, this is really rotten stuff, right? So he carries his own death sentence to the general, and the death sentence is this: go right up to the wall, fight, 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 at a signal, everyone withdraw, leave him hanging there by himself. And that is in fact what happened. And so the husband's killed, and after a proper time for mourning, he marries the woman. Guilt problem solved. No consequences. It's the best kind of sin. A consequence-free sin. Except God kind of knew what was going on. And so God sent a prophet to this man. And God has the prophet tell a story, and I'm not going to tell the whole story to you, but the story basically carried the theme of injustice, and the king was outraged at an injustice that he'd heard, and the prophet said, you're the one that's been unjust. And interestingly, you know, this is the part where you really have to pay attention. The prophet said, thus says God, I have given you your kingdom, I have given you your homes, I have given you your wives, I have given you, I have given you, I have given you. Why have you despised me by doing this horrible thing? Every sin starts as a rejection of God. Every sin you've ever sinned, the first thing you did, it may have been so natural to you, you didn't even feel a glitch. but you rejected God's provision for you. And so every sin starts as a beef that you have with God, a complaint you have against Him. He will not take care of me, and I know exactly what I need to do. All sin starts this way. And so David understood this so well that when he wrote his own psalm of repentance about what he did, he says to God, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now you'd think the husband would shake off the dust from the grave and say, "Wait a minute, do you see these arrows?" You know, you think the wife, who probably felt some compulsion to be with the king because he was king after all, and therefore possibly might have felt raped in the situation, think she might have had something to say. But David understood that the sin began with his rejection of God and regarding God with disdain, and all the other things flowed from it. And so you may feel like there's no issue between you and God. You don't understand the nature of sin. The nature of sin is to reject Him. And frankly, the path of healing is to understand what it is He provides that's better than the plans that you keep coming up with. But that's another teaching. For now, one reaction is to say, "I haven't done anything to God," but that's not really true. Now, what you probably thought when you saw the word denial was this last category, and the feeling that I haven't done anything wrong. This is the experience everyone has with their children. You know, you see your child punch your other child, and you say, "Don't hit him." What's the response? "He hit me first," or "He did this first," or "She did that first." What are they saying? They're saying, instantly, seamlessly, it only takes milliseconds, "I have a very good reason for doing what appears to be wrong." Denial. Now, some people take this to a high art form, and in the book Conversations with God, Neil Donald Walsh, when this topic of needing forgiveness by God comes up, he says, "I don't think so. In my world, in my universe, that's an insane God." See a problem with this sentence? Not His universe, not His world, not His call. He doesn't feel like he needs a forgiving God. He says there's no such thing as a prayer of supplication, of request for forgiveness, only prayers of gratitude. But it's not his world. It's not his universe. Actually, what he does in writing, it's kind of irrational that he would write this way, but all of us do naturally. In the book, Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me, this is a non-Christian, non-religious book written by social psychologists, Elliot Aronson and Carol Tavris. If you have any familiarity with this field, you know these names. They said, all of us share the impulse to justify ourselves and to avoid taking responsibility for any actions that turn out to be harmful, immoral, or stupid. I wish I could say it in a British way. That's just stupid. Most of us find it difficult, if not impossible, to say, "I was wrong." The higher the stakes, emotional, financial, moral, the greater the difficulty. And what they note in their fairly interesting, very interesting book, I try to read it once every year or so, to remind me that I'm as liable to be self-deceived as anyone. But they point out that human beings, by nature, automatically justify themselves, and so fast. When we do something that violates our own conscience, they call that cognitive dissonance. When we do something that violates our own conscience, we have to come up with a story as fast as possible that explains why we're not the bad person that we appear to be. This happens very quickly, very seamlessly, and the harder we're pushed, the more entrenched we get. This is human nature. Sounds a lot like they've discovered something the Bible's talked about for quite some time. That the heart of humans is deceitful and desperately sick. Well, another reaction to guilt, besides denial, is wallowing. You know what wallowing is, right? Wallowing is that you recognize that you're guilty, but you don't necessarily take a biblical response to your guilt. You wallow in your guilt. Now, I know a little bit about wallowing because it's my reaction to guilt, typically. Honestly, I will tell you, most mornings of in my whole life, most mornings, I get up and while I'm doing my morning constitutional, I feel full of guilt and shame. Most mornings. And sometimes I can think back to the day before and think, okay, well, that's why I feel guilty, because, you know, I am guilty. Or that's why I feel ashamed of myself, because I did something shameful. But a lot of times I just don't feel that way. I just feel this gnawing sense that I'm wrong in some way. And I think it's because I've tended to wallow in my guilt for years. Let me try and explain it a little better. In the book Prodigal God, Tim Keller says, when Pharisees sin, they feel terrible and repent. Okay, that's me. Repentance means to change your mind. When I do something wrong, I do feel terrible, and I do change my mind. I say things like, well, that was wrong. They may punish themselves. I frequently imagine pounding my head against the wall, and occasionally have done so. And bewail their weakness. Me. Good, good. Me. But remorse and regret are just part of the self-salvation project. What are we saying? What I'm saying is that when I wallow, it's just the ugly underbelly of failed self-righteousness. I want to behave in a way that's upright and moral. I didn't behave in a way that's upright and moral, and so I feel awful about myself, but I have not given up on the goal. I still want, I failed, but I still want to have a righteousness that I personally create. That's why I'm wallowing. Wallowers have not given up on the plan to be self-righteous. They're simply dealing with a setback to the plan. It's like in Isaiah at one point, when the people keep pursuing idols, new ways of, they're trying to figure out some way to control the horrible circumstances they're in. And so they keep trying to accumulate more idolatries. Maybe the God of death will protect me from death. Maybe I could pursue this. Maybe I could pursue that. And so they keep trying. And God says, they were weary with all their seeking, but they would not give up. Somehow they found the strength to go on. This is what a wallower, a professional wallower, looks like. Have not give up on self-righteousness. But, you know, there's another possible reaction to guilt. You could admit your problem and ask God for mercy. And so we look at Jeremiah 17. The human heart is most deceitful and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? I know. I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the hearts of men, this is the Hebrew word ha-adam, so ladies, you're not off the hook. It means humanity, not dudes. Because a lot of women are sitting here going, yeah, I totally get that. Every guy I know is like that. Now, human beings, their hearts are full of evil, and there's madness in their hearts while they live. This is the human condition. And you can either deny that you have had a... Some people will admit in general they sin, but they can never admit in particular that they sin. Wallowers are particularly good at this. They deny their sin, or they wallow in their sin, but they do not go to God and just passively receive the forgiveness He gives. Cheer up, you're worse than you think you are. I hope you're feeling all built up at this point. The person who said that actually continues in a sentence and says, but God's grace is greater than you could ever imagine. The thing that wallowers and deniers never experience is joy. The joy of forgiveness unearned. The joy of a life of acceptance unearned as a gift. And in our psalm, actually, he goes on to say, but with you there is forgiveness. This is the hardest thing People who deny their guilt, see no sense in receiving forgiveness. People who wallow in their guilt would rather not be forgiven. They'd rather be perfect. But someone who realizes, I'm helpless and this is hopeless, turn to God and receive forgiveness and have with it joy. In the last verse in Psalm 130, verse 8, he says, he himself will free Israel from every kind of sin. It's not clear to the author of this psalm how God will forgive. It's just clear to the writer of the psalm that God will forgive. And you know, you may be thinking, what do you mean how he would forgive? I mean, if someone says forgive me and I forgive them, that, what do you mean how? Well, God has to punish sin. He's just. He's full of mercy, but he's just. He must punish sin. And so it's not entirely clear to the psalmist how God's going to solve this problem of human sin. He just has confidence that he will solve this problem. It's not until later we read in the prophet Zechariah, he says, I will bring my servant the branch, which is an idiom that refers to Messiah. I'll bring Messiah, and I'll remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. By the way, one of the few places in the Old Testament where the servant predictions and the messianic predictions come together in the same person. One of the very few places where there's a hint that Jesus was both the servant and Messiah, for those of you who study the Bible. So God makes a promise. And we find out that Messiah is actually God himself. God himself who takes on flesh. God himself who takes on flesh in order that he could atone for human sin. Atone means to cover human sin. Jesus Christ on the cross was God in the flesh atoning for sin. This is why he said, not only my God, why have you forsaken me, announcing the beginning of God's judgment for human sin, but at the end says tetelestai, which means the word paid. It's a financial term meaning the debt is covered. I have paid for human sin. This is the means by which God gives forgiveness. When you go to God and you say to him, I want to be forgiven, this is how he accomplishes that miracle. All right. So, he says, but you offer forgiveness. I guess this is a point I need to make in case we missed it. An offer must either be accepted or rejected. If I make an offer on your house, you have to accept it or you have to reject it. Right? That's what an offer is. And so, this forgiveness that God provides, this mercy that he provides, has to be asked for to be received. And so you may ask, okay, well, how do I actually do that? Which is a great question. A lot of times we talk about this, you have to ask to be forgiven, you have to receive Jesus, you have to receive Christ, you have to accept his death for you. And a lot of folks who have no idea, you know, most of us, if we walked into a similar gathering, would have no idea what that meant practically. This is what it means practically. You talk to God. You can talk out loud or you can talk in your head, but you say, I want to be forgiven. I understand Christ paid for my sin. I want that to apply to me. When you do that simple thing of accepting that offer, you are forgiven by God for everything you've ever done, are doing, or will ever do again in an instant. You're covered. You don't end up necessarily living as if all your sins are covered, like the wallowers amongst us, or the deniers amongst us, but you are in fact forgiven. And the real joy of the Christian life is living as if we received forgiveness as a gift. That's where joy is. Well, so maybe you haven't done that. If you haven't, I would highly recommend it. So ask for forgiveness. And that's interesting that he goes on to say, with you, you offer forgiveness that we might learn to fear you. Well, that's pretty weird. Why would I be afraid of someone who forgave me? And I think this is where we need to understand the richness of this fear of the Lord, this fear of God concept in the Bible. It certainly includes for those who have never gone to God and asked for forgiveness, for those who deny their guilt or those who would rather wallow in their guilt in the hope they can somehow salvage righteousness. For you, the fear of God includes stark raving fear. Because if you will not let Him atone for your sin, then you will atone for your sin. Part of God being just is that a payment must be made. But for those that have accepted that offer and have been forgiven, how is it that we might learn to fear? And what does that mean? Well, this is where the richness of the idea is expanded on. One of the effects of repentance is fear of God, and it simply means that you are so overwhelmed by what's been done for you that you stop focusing on you and begin to focus on Him. Have you ever seen something so amazing? The birth of a child, some sort of a vista, where you're looking out over a mountain range, or you're looking at the pounding of the ocean, or you see a tornado coming in the distance. Have you ever looked at something so awesome that for a moment you forgot about yourself? Then you understand the fear of the Lord, because this is the idea that you're so overwhelmed by His goodness that you forget about you. That you move from trusting yourself to trusting Him. That you shift from your agenda to His agenda. Fear of God is God focus, God trust, and God's agenda. That's what it is. And He says, because you forgive, my mind is full of you and largely emptied of me. He goes on to say, I'm counting on the Lord. Yes, I'm counting on Him. God trust. I put my hope in His word. God trust. I long for the Lord more than the centuries long for the dawn. Yes, more than the centuries long for the dawn. And so this is God focus. He's longing for God. Hebrew poetry, you know how in English poetry we use meter and rhyme? You know, there once was a man from Esser whose knowledge grew lesser and lesser. It at last grew so small he knew nothing at all, and now he's a college professor. So, you know, there's a rhythm. There's a rhythm to English poetry, and there are rhymes in English poetry, and the Hebrew poetry uses rhythm and rhyme, but that's not predominantly what it uses. What Hebrew poetry uses predominantly is repetition and images, which we'll see a little more later. And this is an example of Hebrew poetry. To say, I long for the Lord more than the centuries long for the dawn. You ever pulled an all-nighter? And you know as soon as the sun comes up, you're done with whatever it is. And you're like, did I hear a tweet? Are we there yet? Yeah, he says, I long for you, God, more than the people pulling all-nighters long for the morning. And so what we're seeing here is when he says we might learn to fear you, we're seeing the effect of the fear of God, and that is that he's trusting him and he's longing for him. That's fear of the Lord. Forgiveness leads to fear of God in the sense that we've described it. He goes on to say, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's unfailing love and an overflowing supply of salvation. And then that last verse that we read earlier. And so it's interesting, don't you think? He starts out completely focused on who? Self. He calls out to God and he receives forgiveness. And then he's focused on who? God. And who? Others. An effect of deeply understanding and being rooted in your forgiveness is your attention is drawn to God and other people. And so love for others, love for God and love for others. And the only reason I'm not going to expand on the love for God is because Psalm 131 expands on it. And the only reason I'm not going to expand on love for others is because Psalm 133 expands on it. But do you see, these are effects of our atonement. These are effects of our forgiveness. Is that we can pull our heads out of ourselves and focus on others. The two great commandments, according to Jesus, is that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. He said all the law hangs on these two. And yet, these very commands are an effect of our forgiveness. If you have trouble loving, you probably either tend to deny your guilt or wallow in it. Jesus himself said, the one who is forgiven much, loves much. I frequently used to think as a self-righteous guy, yeah, I wish I'd have sinned more so I could love better. I was just that stupid. It's not the doing of heinous things. It's realizing how heinous the self-interest is and how far down it goes that causes you to be grateful that you're forgiven as a present, and then causes you to have deep empathy for other people and love for them. So Psalm 130 is a song of innocence. You can certainly imagine this song was one that was sung on the way up to Jerusalem on the Day of Atonement, right? Certainly this had to be one of the ones they sang. With you there's forgiveness as they're going up to the temple to offer sacrifice for sin. Psalm 131, let's take a look at that. I will tell you up front, this psalm is a psalm after the fact. It's a psalm written by someone who was anxious. Have you ever been anxious? Someone who was anxious, but has come to a point of resolution. So we learn a lot, we can learn an awful lot here about what it is to deal with anxiety. He says, Lord, my heart's not proud, my eyes are not haughty. A proud heart is one who overvalues self. Does this sound familiar? Isn't that the opposite of fear of God? To be focused on self? Haughtiness is to undervalue others. Really, if your mission is to feel really good about yourself, you've got two options. You either pump yourself up or mow everyone else down. Preferably both. And that's really one reaction you can have to anxiety. Have you ever gotten so anxious that you is all you could think about? Come on. Have you ever come home from work so torqued up about what happened there that you've got no eyes for anyone else in your household? Don't deny it. Of course you have. Have you walked into those situations and just cut everyone else down? Yes, you have. This is pride and this is haughtiness. And the author of this psalm, who has gotten to a point of resolution, has first humbled himself. Humility is not to have a low view of yourself. It's to not think about yourself so much. And to not think about others, at least in one sense, to not think about others and by comparing or competing with them. Haughtiness is all about comparing and competing. So a humble person doesn't compare or compete. A humble person doesn't really dwell on themselves that much at all. This is what the psalmist did with his anxiety, but that's not all. He says, I don't concern myself with matters too great or awesome for me. The great Old Testament and Hebrew scholar Bruce Waltke said that a better translation of this would be, I don't walk around in my problems. Isn't that what happens when you're anxious, is you're walking around in your problems? What am I going to do then? What if he says that? And then this could happen. But, you know, this has happened so many times. How am I going to solve this problem? You know, it's just walking around in your problems. But isn't that self-focus? Isn't that the opposite of the fear of the Lord? The psalmist understood this from Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. What this psalmist understood and what the author of Psalm 131 understood is that there's more than what I can see on the horizontal plane. If I don't have God on my mind, if I'm not thinking of Him and understanding He's sovereign, He's in control, He loves me, He notices, He responds, if that's not my primary thought, then I will be overwhelmed with my circumstances and the people around me. And so, when you're anxious, you should humble yourself. Think about yourself less. You should not walk around in your problems. And of course, these are two negative commands. Don't think of a pink elephant. You know, negative commands tend to drive you to think about the very thing you're not supposed to think about. Now, God is into replacement. What does He suggest doing instead of focusing on yourself? What does He suggest to do instead of focusing on your problems? Well, this: I have stilled and quieted myself. Just as a small child, in your translations may say, and it's really a better translation, as a weaned child is quiet with its mother, yes, like a small child is my soul within me. And so the language here is very homey, isn't it? A weaned child is not with mom for dinner. It's weaned. A weaned child is with mom for comfort. One of the coolest sounds I've ever heard come out of a human being is the sound that comes out of an infant when they're trying to quiet and still themselves. They know they're safe. They know they're protected. They're still cranked up. They're still crying. And you ever hear this thing? Isn't that the coolest sound? This is what this psalmist is describing, the way he's behaving with God. He's stilling and quiet himself. Why does the baby do that? Because the baby knows everything's going to be fine. Why does the psalmist do that? Because the psalmist knows everything's going to be fine. He knows who he's dealing with. He's full of the fear of the Lord. And so when you're anxious, humble yourself. Don't focus on your problems. Cling to God. This is the God that he's talking about. In Isaiah chapter 49, God says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" I've seen some pretty messed up kids, and mom is still hanging in there with them. Okay, it can happen. It can happen that a mother will abandon her child. But God says, "Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands." I've literally carved you into the palms of my hands. The places where you live are always before my eyes. This is who you're dealing with. When you're walking around in your anxiety is a betrayal of your real rejection of God as God, your real disbelief in Him. Another place, in Zephaniah 3:17, we have a more of a paternal instead of a maternal image. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. He'll quiet you with His love. He'll exalt over you with loud singing. Lee! That's my name. God will exalt over you. This is the kind of God the psalmist is talking about. One who nurtures, one who comforts, one who protects, one who's really just glad to see you. Who loves you. And that's why he's able to still himself and quiet himself, just like a child's able to quiet himself with his dad or his mom when they understand everything will be fine. What every parent says to their child, it will be okay. Isn't this the fear of God? To humble yourself, to not focus on your problems, to cling to God. It's one of the effects of your forgiveness. Remember? One way to get better and better at dealing with your anxiety is to get deeper and deeper into your own forgiveness. To be quicker to admit your fault. To be quicker to turn to God. To be quicker to ask for His forgiveness. And you'll find that you just have the fear of God and the problems in your life won't loom so big. So this song of freedom is a song of peace. So the song of innocence, the song of peace. You could imagine they would sing this on the way up to celebrate Passover, right? That's where God solved an impossible problem in a miraculous way. Let's look at our last psalm, Psalm 133. Do you see how these are related so far? Psalm 133. How wonderful it is, how pleasant when brothers live together in unity. And I think, yeah, that is good. That's good when I'm with people and I want to be with them, they want to be with me, and we're enjoying each other. That's wonderful. And so here now you see Hebrew poetry in motion here, because he's now going to use imagery to try, just like the mother at the breast was an image that was intended to convey something. So we're going to see some imagery here, which will just jump right out at you. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. And you were probably thinking, man, that's unity is just like that. So the trouble with images is that they were much more poignant to the audience sometimes than they are to us. So I have to do a little explaining. And this oil is this oil called the Shemen Afarshaman, which of course clears everything up. This is a special oil that is used in incense, it's used in sacrifices, and it's used in this case in anointing, the pouring out of the head. And this is an olive oil that contains cassia bark, which has a very strong cinnamon flavor, and sweet cane, which has sort of a citrus flavor, and myrrh, which has a rosiny sort of flavor. But the predominant scent is cinnamon. And so this is like walking into Cinnabon, or walking into any mall that has a Cinnabon. And so it's entirely likely that part of this is just when you walked into the temple, that smell of cinnamon was there. And this is the place where symbolically God lived. Who's Aaron? Aaron was the very first priest who offered the very first sacrifice for the nation of Israel to atone for sin. And so this is kind of interesting, isn't it? He says unity is like the oil on Aaron. And what that means is atonement. Unity is like everything being right with God. And you're like, unity is like that. It's like everything's right in the world when I'm with people and I love them and they love me back. It's like everything's right with the world. But oddly, isn't this interesting? It's not only like everything being right with God, but everything being right with God is what promotes unity. Didn't we see that in Psalm 130? Sin was atoned for, and what's the first thing he does after he's been forgiven? He turns and he speaks to his brothers. And he tells them to come to God also and get everything they need from him. This comes up in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. This is a synopsis, but he says, you who were formerly far off, he's referring to non-Jews, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, for through him, that is Jesus, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens to one another, but you're fellow citizens and are of God's household, and you're also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so in Ephesians, we see a direct connection. Because of your atonement, you are one. You're all dipping out of the same well. You all need atonement. We're all in the same plane. So God's forgiveness prompts our forgiveness of others. What do you need to have unity with people that are basically irritating? I mean, admit it. You get irritated at yourself. How much more so at other people? Because you love yourself. We have to forgive, or it's hard to have unity if we don't forgive. But our forgiveness is completely and deeply rooted in God's forgiveness of us. Because he's forgiven me, I can extend forgiveness to others. The gap between me and this really irritating person is so small compared to between the gap between me and him, that if he can forgive me, I can forgive the irritating person. And so it allows me to be unified with people because I can forgive and I'm bound together with someone who's also been forgiven just like me. And he goes on and uses another image. He says, you know, unity is, it's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion. For there the Lord, that is on Zion, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Okay, if you don't know anything about Israel, this is another image that falls flat. Hermon is a very tall mountain. Because it's tall, it's high in the atmosphere. Because it's high in the atmosphere, it's cold. Because it's a cold, high mountain, high in the atmosphere, it captures water in the air. And so it's a dew trap. And Hermon's greenery is lush. You want to grow figs? That's the place to do it. Somewhere below the mountain Hermon. Dates, graze cattle, raise barley, anything, olive trees, anything that you might need for your own needs, that's the place to do it. But the dew on Hermon does not flow down to Mount Zion. These are two different mountain ranges. Zion is very arid. What's he saying? He's saying it is, I guess another way to put it, it's as if the dew of Hermon was on Mount Zion. As if the fertility of this mountain was also part of Zion, the place where we have life. As if we had all the lushness at the temple that they have on Mount Hermon. And so this idea of the dew is just this, all the needs of life are met. And so he's saying, here's our analogy again, he's saying unity is like the dew of Hermon on Zion. Well, dew represents all of life's needs. You want some wine, you want some barley, you want some lamb, you want some hummus, you want some of that stuff? You got to have dew. But unity, he says, is like not only being right, everything being right with God, but unity is also like having everything you need. You might expect what I'm going to point out is that whenever you have everything you need, you don't feel like you have to be stingy with anyone, and that promotes unity. Paul understood this in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I know what it's like to be in need. I know what it's like to have a lot. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want, and this is the secret, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now we're back to the fact that God provides. Fear of the Lord. Psalm 131. Psalm 130. Fear of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, God is able to make all grace, that is all gifts, abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all you need, you'll abound in every good work. You'll be made rich in every way, so you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Some of you are just frankly stingy. You're stingy. You're stingy with your time. You're stingy with your money. You're stingy with your emotions. Stingy, stingy, stingy. Why? Because you don't believe God will take care of you. And so you have to take care of yourself. That's just your orphan heart. I've got an orphan heart that's stingy. If I weren't married, I would be somewhere where no one would have access to me. Well, let me say, if I weren't married and slowly getting the idea that God takes care of all my needs, I would be in a shack somewhere where no one could get a hold of me. Why? Because I like being alone. I kind of like being alone. But what I really like is not having anyone take anything from me. I'm stingy. That's why I can call you stingy. Because I know what it is to be stingy. But I also know what it is to be generous and to find that God is generous back. Not in the health and wealth, healer dealer kind of way that we often hear, but I don't have to worry about myself. I can be generous with other people. And so unity is like having all your needs met, but having this realization that all your needs are met promotes unity. Isn't that pretty? And so these songs of freedom, the freedom of innocence, the freedom of peace, and the freedom of unity. All right. That's all I have.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.